Thank you for listening to the Calvary Monterey podcast. Please visit calvary.com to learn more about our church. And visit nateholdridge.com for additional Bible teaching from our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge. Teaching today is our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all today. You know, the Bible says to give honor to whom honor is due. So we want to honor the moms today. We are so thankful for you. Let's applaud all the moms in the house today. Thank you for what you do, your labor of love. You are, as Pastor Matt said in the announcements, incredibly important to what God is doing on earth today. So you guys know we've been going through the book of James. We just started it last Sunday, and it's been in my heart, like we did with our Nehemiah series a couple of years ago, to have different people from the church come up and read the text for that day to the church. And so I thought that for our first reading in the book of James, I would invite, this would be a great day to invite the best mom that I know, my wife, Christina, to read us James chapter 1. So if you guys would turn there in the Bible, James chapter 1. Verse 12.
Good morning, everybody. All right. James 1, verse, starting in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Amen. Thanks. All right, let's pray together, church. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of James. And Lord, what you are going to do as we interact with this book. I know, Lord, for many of us here in this room, we've read this book so many times, and you've done so many things in our lives at each visitation of these words. And we pray, Lord, for the same here as we go through these five chapters. We ask, Lord, that you'd speak to us. Lord, we take a moment this morning to pray for all the moms that are represented here, whether they're present or serving downstairs or elsewhere on campus, or whether they're at home with a little one, or whether they're far away from us, but represented through their children being present here in this place. We ask, Lord, for your hand to be upon them, and Lord, that they would embrace the calling that you have placed upon their lives. Thank you, Lord, for that unique gift that you've given to them, and we pray, Lord, that you'd use them in great ways in the body of Christ and here on earth. And so, Lord, we again pray that by your Spirit, you'd speak to us from your book today. In Jesus' name, we pray together. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, as I mentioned to you, we started our study in the book of James, and I told you that the theme that I've chosen for this study of the book is maturity profiled. Maturity profiled. Years ago, when I taught the book of James, I think maybe in 2012 or so, I chose the theme, Wake Up Your Faith. You know, I was a little bit younger, a little bit more angsty. And, you know, James talks in James chapter 2 about faith that is alive and active and living and all of that. So it was a great theme. But as I've wrestled with this book over the years, the conclusion that I've come to is that these dispersed Christians that James was writing to, probably in the first decade of the early church, the book of James being one of the earliest New Testament pieces of literature, these Jewish Christians that had been dispersed because of persecution from Jerusalem, they were wrestling with the question, how do we live for Jesus in these cultures and among customs that are so different from what we are used to. Some of them are just odd to us. Some of them are sinful to us. How do we proceed as God's people scattered from the confines of revival there in Jerusalem? And James, who I said to you last week, was more than likely the half-brother of Jesus. He had a front row seat to the life of Jesus, and he exposited to them the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus in these five chapters. Like I said last week, it's as if James had ingested Jesus, digested Jesus, and reproduced Jesus in these five short chapters of God's word. Now, last week we saw James crack open three themes that he will repeat over and over again as we go through the book of James. He talked to us about how a mature person handles trials. He talked to us about how or where a mature person turns to for wisdom. Who do they listen to? Where do they get their marching orders in life? And he talked to us about how a mature person views poverty and wealth and whatever their condition, how they should view themselves in the light of their poverty or wealth in the eyes of God. And those three themes are going to be on repeat throughout the book of James. He is going to revisit in various forms and facets the subject of trials, the subject of wisdom, and the subject of poverty slash wealth all throughout this book. Now, our passage today, you may have noticed, is James revisiting the first of those themes, the theme of trials. How does a mature believer deal with trials? Specifically, how does a mature believer deal with temptations that arise because of trials? Now, we all understand what this is like. Trials hit our lives, and there are temptations that begin to arise within us, often as a result of the trials that we are facing. Maybe just a couple of examples from modern everyday life. Let's say a spouse goes through the trial of betrayal at the hands or because of another spouse. That betrayal, that trial, that difficulty that they're going through, which is so brutal to pass through, that trial can lead them to various sorts of temptation. Temptation for vengeance, temptation for revenge, temptation to say the wrong thing. You could be going through the trial of physical illness, difficulty physically. That trial can lead to a crisis of trust in God. God, why would you do this to me? Why would you allow this into my life? It can lead to all sorts of temptations in our life. Even just pressures that we experience in life. Maybe for you, you're going through finals right now and everything is loaded up on you because you're a student and you're just grinding away. And the temptation will come into your heart as all that pressure is upon you to lash out at those that are around you, to be a little less than nice and kind to those that God has placed in your life. Over and over again, trials in our lives, big and small, will make way for temptations to come. And how do the mature handle those temptations? What is the mature person thinking? What is the mature person believing? And I want to give you, like, I'll give you a spoiler alert today at the beginning of this teaching. The answer isn't just don't do it, okay? That's not what James is going to say. James is going to get into our souls, our psyches, our spirits, and he's going to try to talk to us about the way that we view God and the world and ourselves. These are things that are crucial if we are going to pass through temptation well. So if your big strategy in dealing with temptation up to this point in your Christian journey in life has been just try not to do it, this is a great study for you because James wants to break down how to be successful in trial. And the first thing that I want to show you is that the mature endure temptation through a love bond with God. Through a love bond with God. Would you guys look again at your Bibles and read verse 12 with me? James said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Okay, James is obviously picking up that theme again, as I said, of trials. And he says this astounding thing that in this verse, in verse 12, he says that people who remain steadfast under trials are, and he uses this very biblical word, they're blessed. Doesn't mean they're happy as they're enduring trials. It doesn't mean that they're happy about the trials that they're going through. But as they endure these trials with the Lord, with his strength, and they hold fast to their integrity in the trial, there is a blessing. There's something enriching, something that enlivens, something that adds to them as they're passing through these trials. I'll be honest with you and tell you that this is one of the things that I love the most about being a pastor of a local church. Because over the years, I've seen so many people, and I've had such a good seat in watching so many people pass through trials incredibly well. It's an incredibly inspiring thing to see someone passing through the valley of the shadow of death and saying, but I'm going to walk with the Lord in the midst of this. I'm going to remain steadfast in the midst of this trial. This is brutal, what I'm going through. I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy, but I am trusting God in the midst of my difficulty. It's inspiring because for this person, they are more alive. They are enriched. There is, as James said, a blessing that is upon them. I love watching sports documentaries. Anybody, any of you guys like that? I just like, it doesn't even really matter whether I like the sport or not, but I just like watching documentaries about athletes. So I came across this documentary recently, and it was about a cyclist from the 90s named Greg LeMond. Like, I know so little about cycling that when I Googled him, I typed in Greg Almond. And Google said, we think you're talking about Greg LeMond. And I was like, oh yeah, that's the guy. That's who I'm talking about. But I loved it in this documentary. There was this point where he won the Tour de France, which is like the big race. And then after it was over with, was on a hunting trip with some family and friends and was accidentally shot by one of his relatives. It was a brutal injury. They didn't think that he would make it at first. And then he pulled out, he began to recover, and he made a decision in his recovery that he would enter into, that he was going to try to compete in the next year's Tour de France. And the documentary was kind of about his journey and all of that. And like by the time they got to the next year and they're showing old 90s grainy footage of him like climbing the mountain, chasing the guy that was in first so that he could eventually win the Tour de France. Like, I was so pumped for this guy. Just like, this is amazing. The endurance, the pressing through a trial and difficulty, there's just something inspiring about all of you who, when the trials of life have hit you, you haven't said, I'm leaving the church, I'm leaving my faith, I'm leaving my God, I'm leaving my Bible, I'm leaving, but you've said, I'm pressing in. There's something powerful about that kind of life. Why does James say that that person is blessed? Well, look again at verse 12. He said, when this person has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. This is a very James thing to do because James then does not go on to define what the crown of life is. He'll just make some statements throughout this book that you're left with like, okay, can you fill in the blank? And he's like, no, I'm moving on to the next thing. What is the crown of life? You know, is it something that is purely in the future, in eternity, when we meet the Lord face to face as God's children? There are indications of that in other places in Scripture. Like in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is talking to the persecuted church, the church in Smyrna, he says to them that after their persecution, in other words, after their death, when they perish because of the persecution, they will receive the crown of life. Kind of appears to be a future-oriented thing. Doesn't fill in the blank for us really on what it is or what it will look like. Like, will we in eternity get these crowns from Jesus and there's little jewels in them? Like, well, I raised 3 teenagers and here's a jewel that I got for that. Or, I went through a physical illness and here's a jewel that I got for that. Is that how it is? There are some people who think the crown of life is not necessarily eternal, but is right now. some kind of quality of life, satisfaction, deep-seated joy that we receive when we pass through our trials, difficulty. I wonder if both are true. If there's something so rewarding about living life from the vantage point of eternity right now, but also rewarding in the future. But here's the thing that I've found. Lots of us like to wrestle with, what is the crown of life? And really what we're asking when we ask questions like that, what are eternal rewards? We're asking the question, are they worth trying to get? You know, I kind of want to know what they are, because if they're not worth it to me, then why would I live for the Lord today? Because I don't really care about what he might give to me tomorrow. But what James says is that the person who endures trials well, they will not feel that way. Look at what he said in verse 12. He said that God has promised this crown of life to those who love him. Those who love him. The person who loves God says, I want to go through this well, not just because I want to get a thing, but because I love God who gives whatever that crown of life is. In other words, to James, endurance or steadfastness in trials can be evidence of a person's love for God. Or to put it another way, love for God produces steadfastness, which leads to the crown. I think we often think of it the other way around. If I am steadfast, we might say, if I'm faithful, I will get God's love someday and I will then get God's crown. But what the Bible teaches is that because God loved us so intensely through the gospel, we then love him in return. And because we love him, we will endure trials and get the crown. The truth that James is revealing is very simple. Enduring the temptations that trials produce is best done through a strong love bond with God. J.A. Meyer said it this way. He said, we live by what we love. The shape of our lives is determined by the joys of our hearts. The shape of our lives is determined by the joys of our hearts. When a person is in love with God, loves the Father, is walking with him, it forms a bond with him that produces a reflexive response to him when trials hit. This came into my mind from the Nate Holdridge, you know, archive back there. I'm sure you guys have heard this quote before from Mike Tyson, the old boxer from back in the day. And man, that guy was savage. I remember back in, you know, my teenage years, like we loved a good Mike Tyson fight. You know, it was like, who is gonna get HBO so we can all go to their house and watch a 7-second boxing match? Because that's about how long they were. And man, it was just so fun. Like the hype and all of that. And he has this classic line, you know, he says, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. You know, and the idea here from James is, look, you can say to yourself, when a trial comes, I'm gonna respond like, when a temptation comes, I'm gonna respond like, but if your relationship with God is shallow, if your love for God is only skin deep, then when the trials hit you in the face, it will be hard to reflexively then endure, as James is telling us, the blessed man endures. That's why he's saying the person who receives the crown of life is someone who loves God, loves God. I was thinking about this in just everyday life. We do this quite often. You know, it was over 22 years ago, Christina and I, who was up here earlier, we got married. We actually got married on this same stage and platform. Pastor Manny, who prayed for the offering earlier, he was our pastor that day. He wore this sweet olive suit, and yeah, he was looking good. But and Christina was looking better than Manny. But I was pretty enamored with Manny that day. He was looking good. But, you know, we went on to, in our early years, have three little girls who we love so much. And there was, you know, one point where they were all, you know, very, very little. You know, we had a, I think Lauren was 4 and Violet was 2 and June, our newborn, you know, was just a brand new little baby. And, you know, I tell parents all the time that are going through that stage or season of life, I'm like, look, you know, you are going through a season of life that is physically exhausting. And in the future, you're going to go through a season of life as a parent that will be more emotionally exhausting. You know, you'll have to deal with complexities as you're helping them climb into adulthood. Our oldest is going to be 21, you know, this year. So we're learning about, you know, that side of parenting as well. And for us, you know, as I look back over the years, I can recognize how important our love for each other has been as we've passed through just the inevitable trials and difficulties that come with being a parent. We have amazing kids. They're wonderful. They've just been the highlight of my life. But there's inevitable challenges and difficulties that come with parenting. And it's been our love for each other, Christina and I, that has helped us to endure. I think that same kind of principle is what James is holding out. Trials come, temptations come, but your love for God, your relationship with God, that is the thing that gives you a strength to pass through the trial. The love bond with God being all important. I mean, we all know that there are people in our lives that we would do anything for. Tonight, when you're asleep, if your phone goes off at 3 in the morning, there are people that you would get out of your bed and you would go to the airport to get on a plane to go to them if they were in crisis, right? That's a love bond that creates a certain kind of response. And James says, this is the best way to endure trials and temptation is to develop your love bond with God. Okay, you guys got this? Like, give me a head nod because then I'll move on to the next point. Okay, number two is this. We got to approach the mature approach trials or temptations with ownership and honesty. Let's read verse 13 to 15 for this. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, these are some frank sentences from James. And what he says here first in verse 13 is he says that when someone is tempted, they should not say, God tempted me. Or to say it in other ways, we should not say God made me do it. Or we should not blame God for the temptation perhaps that we've succumbed to. James's whole reason for this is he just gets into like the nature of who God is. He says God cannot be tempted by evil. In other words, in James's mind, as he thinks about who God is, his theology, he's saying God can't do evil, God won't do evil, God will never do evil, God doesn't even know how to do evil, he's not capable of evil. It's impossible for him. It's not within the realm of what he can do. So a person being tempted should never say, I am being tempted by God. Now, will God test his people? Absolutely, he will test his people. The point is that God is pulling for, rooting for good to come out of our lives when we're passing through tests and trials and difficulties, but he is not tempting us, aiming at us to try to see if we will commit an evil before him. He's not trying to produce that in our lives. But blaming God is, if we're honest, is quite often our natural response. And all the way back in the book of Genesis, when God spoke to the first man, he said, you know, you've got a lot of leeway here. You can do a lot of things. You can eat anything you want, but you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you guys know the story. They ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God came into the garden in the cool of the day. God walked in the midst of the garden. Adam and his wife Eve had hidden themselves from God. And God said, where are you? Have you eaten the fruit of which I told you not to eat? God, of course, knew the answer. He's giving them a chance to repent, to own up to their sin. And you guys remember what Adam said? He basically said to God, the woman that you gave me, gave me the fruit and I ate. It's like he just looked in both directions. He's like, it's not my fault. It's your fault because you gave me a malfunctioning woman and it's her fault too. And we've been doing the same thing ever since then. Looking around, looking out, looking up, looking down, looking everywhere but within to see who is to blame. James says, don't do that. You know, but we love to do that. We love to say, well, God made this enjoyable, or he made me this way, or the heart wants what the heart wants, or he could have kept me from this if he wanted to keep me from this, or he wants me to be happy, or he shouldn't have let this into my life, or he has bigger concerns than what I do with my private life. On and on, our blame shifting goes, but the person who endures temptation expresses total ownership. They say, you know, this temptation, it began with my own desires. That's what James says in verse 14. Broken desires that then led to temptation where I was, and he uses all these hunting and fishing words, lured and enticed. You know, the hook was baited and my desires were drawn and I came out and I partook. You see, temptations appeal to our desires with plans to ensnare us. And what James is saying here, in a sense, is that our desires do not always indicate God's will and God's design. Those desires broken within, if yielded to, James says they lead to a terrible process. It was like scary to even read it. He uses a metaphor from pregnancy to describe how it works. He says there's desire. It gives way to temptation. Temptation, when it conceives, brings forth sin. And he says, baby sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's like a terrible analogy or picture that James is giving. But we've all seen this play out. You know, a little desire to gossip or slander a family member turns into destroying a family. You know, a little desire to be socially accepted or just have a good time turns into a lifelong addiction. You know, a little desire to impulse shop turns into mountains of debt that you can't get out of. You don't know where to turn or what to do. A little desire to view pornographic material turns into a secret and dominating practice. Over and over again, this process unfolds. Now, I think it's important to recognize a couple of things. James doesn't say that the desire is the sin. The desire is there, but then it's perverted and appealed to in a perverted way by the temptation, but still the sin has not occurred. But the temptation, when yielded to, that's what brings forth sin, which festering and allowed to remain alive brings forth death. This is important because many believers, the second they feel a desire that is outside of God's bounds or word, they begin to feel as if they have already lost the war. The desire is often very normal, but it's what you do when that desire is being appealed to by temptation. Again, James details this anatomy of temptation, not by blaming God, not by blaming the devil, but the desires within. Now, Taylor Swift has a lyric in one of her songs where she says, "It's me, high, I'm the problem, it's me." And James would be like, "Yeah, that's true, Taylor. You're the problem, I'm the problem, we're the problem. It's within." There's a war that's happening within us. Now, there's a lot I could say at this point about starving the flesh and feeding the spirit. Paul gives a great argument in Romans chapter 6 about giving our bodies as members of righteousness to God, yielding our bodies to the Lord. You know, get yourself out of those environments where your desires are going to be more appealed to by temptation. But one of the things I want to say here, because we'll have plenty of time to talk about that all throughout the book of James, is I want to talk about the importance of us being a community that recognizes this reality and is honest about it. If you've been here for a number of years and you've heard me teach for a long time, you may have noticed over the last few years, I've been trying to make a conscious effort, and I don't always succeed at this, but a conscious effort when I talk about a passage in the Bible that has a failure of the people of Israel or a failure of the church or Jesus' disciples, I've been trying harder not to make fun of them for those failures. And there's two reasons for that. One is it's kind of unfair, right? It's like these people failed and then they wrote about it for all of us to read about for the next couple thousand years. It's like, obviously they're not sitting there thinking this was really good when we doubted God and didn't go into the promised land. No, they're writing it down saying this was a failure of ours, but God was faithful. God was He blessed us as his people. He kept his promises. We eventually returned to him and he was gracious to us. But I think what can happen sometimes is when we're in church and, you know, the Peter's like, oh Lord, if that's you, call me out of the boat. And he walks on the water and then he gets his eyes on the wind and wave and storm and he begins sinking. Or he tells Jesus like, I'm never going to deny you. And he's like, three times you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. And that happens. Or when these failures occur and we laugh about them, I'm nervous that in the back of our minds, then we'll think to ourselves, oh, if I fail, then they'll laugh at me. But that can't be the case. We need to be willing to say to each other in the right environments and healthy spaces with the right people, here's some temptations that I'm battling. Here's some even failures, some losses in my loss column. But I'm looking to the Lord. I want to move forward. I don't want to go there anymore. And I need to be honest with you that this is what I'm dealing with. This is what I am battling. I think this is an important thing that James is laying out to us. Okay, the last thing, though, that I want to show you. The mature person endures temptation through a love bond with God and through ownership and honesty. But the last thing I want to say is that we endure a temptation, the mature person does at least, by trusting God. Now, I want to say more about that because I don't want to send you away with something that like, oh man, that just sounds like a Christian t-shirt or something, you know, like trust God more. Like, what does that mean? I want to talk to you about that from these verses, verse 16 to 18, if you guys would read them in your Bibles with me. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay, so how does the mature person endure temptation? We've already said, love God and through ownership and honesty. But here I want to say by trusting God in two specific ways. The first way is that we need to trust that God is the source of all that is truly good and perfect for us. Look at what James says about God in verse 17. He said, God, the Father of lights, he is the source of unwavering goodness. Good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. His light, in other words, is steady and unchanging. God never dims. He never fades. He's a constant beam, no variation, no shadow of change, James says, in and about God. Why is James saying that to us? Why is he describing God almost like the sun? You know, why is he describing God in that way? Well, I think it's because when we go through especially trial-induced temptation, and temptation begins to hit our minds, our souls, our spirits, however it works, what we begin believing is that behind the temptation, if I were to express myself and indulge in the temptation, what we begin thinking is, behind that temptation is what is good and perfect for me right now. That is the good and perfect gift. And God, who is telling me not to go in that direction, he is holding out on me the good and perfect gifts, the things that I truly need. But the person that is mature, who endures temptation well, they say to themselves, no, even if I feel that way, I believe that my Father in heaven has a constant stream of goodness coming down to me as his child in person, and I want to receive only what he has for my life. I trust his direction. I don't know if any of you guys here, when you were little kids, if you were a harness child, you ever seen harness kids? My little sister's here. She was a harness kid, and I love to tease her about it because I wasn't. But actually, it kind of shows up later in life. She's just more creative and spontaneous, and I like take forever to make a decision because I was just playing it safe all the time. But when you see a little kid that needs a harness, you know, it's like they got a harness, and then attached to that harness is like, I don't know how else to describe it. It's a leash that the parents put on there. And sometimes you'll see this in like public places where the kid, you know, is in danger of getting lost or hit by a car or whatever. You know, the parents know that like whatever thing needs to happen to this child eventually where they realize like me versus a semi-truck, I will lose that battle. Like that thing hasn't clicked on yet. And so they're just going for it, you know? So I got to put the harness on and the little leash, and it's for their good and benefit. And then there's the other kid. The other kid who's like, you know, my parents have taught me about running in traffic. That message, it's sunk in. And when I see a car zooming by, you know, I put my hand up, grab my mom's hand, grab my dad's hand. I want them to take me across the street because I need their help. I need their guidance. What James, I think, is saying is there's a trust in your Father that is like that, that is not looking for what can I do? What can I get away with? But it's looking to say, I want you to be the one that leads my life. That's the first part of trust. But James goes on to say that we should trust that God will finish the work that he started. This is really important as we wrap up today. Because when you read James 1, 12 to 18, especially when you're in verse 13 through 15, it can be a little bit deflating to think about the desires that are raging within. You know, I don't know what you or how I don't know how long you personally have been walking with the Lord or what you expected in your journey with Jesus. You know, I've been at it for 27 years now, walking with the Lord. And when I started, when I was 18 years old, if you'd asked me, like, what do you think you're gonna be like when you're 45 years old? You know, I think I would have said to you, like, I am gonna be so holy by that time of my life. I'm pretty sure like half of the things I say are just going to be Bible verses coming out. I'm going to be the most encouraging person that anybody knows. I'm going to be like spirit-led and speaking into everybody's life. I'm going to be like a monk combined with Jesus, combined with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to be like amazing. And I could just tell you now, it has not happened. There are still these desires that are warring within, and it can be a little deflating to be honest about that and to kind of think about that, to have the mirror of the book of James held up. But James says in verse 18, I want you to be reminded of this. It was of God's own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be, in verse 18, a kind of first fruits of his creation. What James is highlighting here is he's trying to say to these Christians that want to endure temptation well, he's trying to say, you didn't start this. God started this. He reached out to you. He grabbed a hold of your life. And he began a work that day that he plans on finishing. In fact, he has a destiny in mind for you that you would be the first fruits of his creation. When he first made Adam and Eve, when he first made our species, he placed us at the pinnacle of his created order. He made us as his image to express his dominion here on earth. Now we've marred that image a little with our sin and brutality. But what James is saying is that through the gospel, when we're birthed again into God's family, God's plan and purpose and desire is to say, I want to bring you back to that pinnacle of my created order. You are the first fruits of my creation. The work that I began, I am going to continue in you. Like when a little baby is born, if that child is healthy, they have within their bodies everything. If they're given the right environment, the right love, the right boundaries, the right care, the right input, the right discipline, the right teaching, the right food, the right nourishment, if the right stuff goes in, they will develop into maturity. It's all in there, but over time, it will come out. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have everything that is needed for life and godliness. When you are born again and you're a new little baby Christian, an infant in Jesus, all the stuff that is needed to develop into the vision that James has, it's there. And what James is highlighting in verse 18 is that God is about that process. So if there's anything I want you to take away from today and from the whole book of James, is that, man, a walk with God is of utmost importance, because it's through walking with Him that this life is produced.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more teachings and information about Calvary Monterey, please visit calvary.com. You can also find books, teachings through the Bible, and articles from our lead pastor at nateholdridge.com. Thanks again for tuning in. See you next week.